This is the Protestant Libertarian Podcast, a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute and part of the Christians for Liberty Network. I really hope that you guys enjoy today's show. All right, guys, welcome to another episode of the Protestant Libertarian Podcast. My guest today for the fifth or sixth time is the great Cody Cook. You know him. I don't even need to give you an introduction for him. He recently wrote an article called How Do You Know a Christian that is all about Christianity and nonviolence, and we are going to discuss that today. This is a very special episode because this is the first time that I am ever recording the show on video. I don't know if this is ever going to make it up to YouTube, but I'm going to try to edit it and make it look as good as possible. So, Cody, thank you so much for being a regular recurring guest, for writing excellent articles, and for being willing to be my test dummy with video, which is a brand new medium for someone that is not very tech savvy like myself.
It's quite an honor to be your first video interview.
So I want to talk to you a little bit about this article. Just what was the motivation for you to write this? Talk to us about the publication and all of those kind of things.
Yeah, so this is an article I wrote for Plow, which is a fairly prestigious Anabaptist Christian publication, way too prestigious to publish something by me. And it usually focuses on religion and culture issues. And the article started basically from an observation that I had made about the church fathers in the first couple hundred years. And it's that, you know, of course, virtually all of them who wrote on the issue of violence and war supported pacifism. That's not too controversial. But what was really interesting that stuck out to me was the proof text that they used. They used Isaiah 2:4. And if folks don't have an encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible, that's the passage that reads, "They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." And so the reason this is interesting is because, you know, you and I would probably read this as an eschatological or end times passage, but they didn't. They saw it as already being fulfilled. So, like, for example, in Dialogue with Trypho, Justin Martyr wrote that Jesus's command to love our enemies had been predicted by Isaiah and had found its fulfillment in Christians who, though formerly, quote, were filled with war and mutual slaughter and every wickedness, have each through the whole earth changed our warlike weapons, our swords into plowshares, end quote. Irenaeus does something, also quotes it. He does something slightly different, which is kind of interesting. He described this change from, you know, Christians holding swords to holding plowshares as undeniable proof, quote, that the prophets have not spoken these things of any other person, but of him who affected them. This person is our Lord. So the implication here of Irenaeus's words is that if Christians are not following Jesus's nonviolent example, either they aren't really Christians or Jesus isn't the real Messiah. And so that was, I think, just kind of a really fascinating argument to make. And it works in that context because, like I said, you had this sort of strong emphasis on nonviolence in the early church, which is not to say that there were no Christians in the army or whatever. But largely speaking, Christianity was a nonviolent movement. And so they could sort of make these claims and say, well, look, this prophecy has been fulfilled. It would be much more difficult to sort of make that claim today, to say, hey, look at all the Christians and how we refuse to go to war and kill people. That's proof that Jesus is the Messiah.
Yeah, well, and there was definitely a big shift at the end of the ancient period where Christianity began to become a little bit more militaristic, to put it mildly.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, and so anyway, the title of the article, How Do You Know a Christian, is really about how this is something I've been thinking about a lot, which are these sort of tests for how you discern what a Christian is. And so, you know, sometimes we'll say like, well, do they affirm the Nicene Creed? Are they Orthodox, right? Or, you know, have they asked Jesus into their heart? And this is different because it's really a test of ethics, of whether or not your life has changed and your behavior has changed. And so in general, I mean, I think that following Jesus is actually a pretty decent test for whether someone is a real believer. The danger, though, of course, of saying that is that someone's going to say, okay, well, now we're saying salvation by works, and how do I know I've done enough works, and, you know, that kind of thing. And so, you know, I would want to extend some grace on top of that. You know, I also get things wrong, and I'd like to think that God extends grace to me as well. But just as a general idea, this idea of a test for sincere faith being whether or not you're producing fruit, I think is an interesting one. It's kind of fascinating to me that the early church put so much emphasis on this specific test.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. I want to ask you just in particular, why did you decide to write the article now? Does it have to do with the upcoming election, or is this just something that you've been working through or thinking about? What was the real motivation for you to put this out there so that people would think on it?
Yeah, I mean, so it stuck out to me as like just kind of a strange, just kind of interesting observation. I'd mentioned it before when I've talked about kind of nonviolence. And prepping for a debate I did with Jacob Winograd on Christian pacifism, where he took the opposing viewpoint, I dug in a little bit deeper and found kind of more references than even I was aware of that citation. And I thought, well, that's really interesting. And I've never really heard like anyone really expand on this as like just kind of this is a feature of the early church, this particular use of texts. And so I don't know. I just thought, you know, generally speaking, the way I approach things is, if I feel like there's something interesting in my field of study that no one else has really talked about or noticed, then I try to say something about it. I will say, though, in this case, as I dug in deeper, I did find that other people had noticed it as well, but it just hadn't really been discussed prominently.
Yeah. Well, again, I think that this article is a really great introduction to the relationship between Christianity and nonviolence, and it is very important. There are a lot of historians and biblical scholars that have made various claims about whether or not violence is ever permissible for Christians, but I do feel like there is at least a large majority of New Testament scholars that would argue without a doubt that nonviolence is a general principle. Whether or not there are times that you can use violence as a form of self-defense, or whether or not we would even define self-defense as a form of violence is another area that's open for question. Certainly, you've already made the case that the early church, by and large, completely agreed that Christians should not use violence against other people. And if you read like Eusebius and some of those early authors, it's very obvious that this is an incredibly important aspect of the practice of the early church. But I know that there are a lot of people that will say, well, you know, the patristic period, there are all kinds of people like Origen that have various beliefs that Christians rejected today. So maybe they were wrong about nonviolence. I want to push this back a little bit further than that, which you do in your article as well, and talk about the biblical case for nonviolence. So we've referenced the very famous passage in Isaiah chapter 2, which, yes, I would look at that in an eschatological context. But I also believe, like kind of what you were implying, that if we believe that the Messiah has come, then that is something that we as God's people should be working towards. That passage is very, very famous. What are some of the other areas in Scripture in general, and maybe in the New Testament in particular, where we see clear principles or clear teaching related to nonviolence?
Yeah, it's a good question. I mean, and I think it's really important that we're looking at the meta narrative of Scripture, looking at Scripture as a whole to discern what it says. What I think sometimes you'll see from Christians who want to promote nonviolence is they take this sort of shortcut where they make the Scriptures that they don't like to be less inspired, and they'll even take things that Jesus said that they don't necessarily like and say, well, you know, maybe we give that second tier status or something. And then they sort of recreate Jesus in their image. And so it's really easy if your canon is only the nonviolent Scriptures to make a case for nonviolence. But it's a little bit more complicated, I think, if you want to take all the Bible into account. So doing that, you know, I would acknowledge the Old Testament allows for, you know, holy war for the purpose of judging God's enemies, taking territory away from them so that the land could be this kind of holy dwelling place of God. There are also some, you know, defensive wars that are described in the Old Testament for the purpose of protecting the people and the land of God. But you never really get away from them being at least somewhat religious in nature. I mean, I think holy war is kind of the centering principle for what we see as war in the Old Testament. There's also times where God forbids war. You know, Judah is wanting to fight back against Babylon because they're invading. And the prophets warned Judah that God had sent Babylon to judge them. Resisting is only going to make your situation worse. But they did it, and it was. So basically, in the Old Testament, you have holy violence and holy nonviolence. You don't have anything like a secular just war doctrine, though. So what some folks will do is they'll say, well, you have violence in the Old Testament, so that means pacifism's wrong. So now we can smuggle, Augustinian, you know, just war theory or whatever into it. And that you can't really do that either. Okay, so Old Testament, holy war, arguably genocide, you might say, at places. Then you get to the New Testament, and there's apparently a change. So the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you know, it was said to the people of old, an eye for an eye, but now I say to you, do not resist evil. So obviously there's a change. What is the change? And I would say the change you can find in John 18:36. So Jesus is delivered to Pilate. Pilate asks why, if Jesus is a king, his soldiers aren't fighting to have him released. And Jesus could have said, well, they're cowards, so they chickened out, which was true. But instead, he responds with a theological answer, which is, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. So basically, violence is how worldly kingdoms work, but Jesus's kingdom isn't worldly. It's different. So the apostles developed this idea in some interesting ways. Paul speaks of our citizenship being in heaven, how our enemies aren't human, but demonic, how we, you know, use spiritual weapons instead of earthly ones. Peter tells his readers that Jesus is a model for us of being willing to suffer without threatening back. And then by the time we get to Revelation, we see Jesus encouraging Christians to accept martyrdom rather than fight, and claiming that contrary to all appearances, that's actually how we win. So that's the short version, despite how long-winded I was. But that sort of gives you sort of the picture of the threads going through the Bible.
Yeah, I completely agree with that. And one of my all-time favorite New Testament scholars, Michael Gorman, has an entire book on Christian ethics called Cruciformity, which is without a doubt one of the most impactful books I've ever read, and has had a huge impact on the way that I practice my faith and think about the relationship between my beliefs and my actions. And he says that, at least for the, because it focuses mostly on the theology of the Apostle Paul. And for him, he says that Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is Paul's like meta-narrative for Christian ethics. This is like Paul's master story. And in that passage, it talks about how Jesus became, you know, an incarnate human being, and then also died on a cross. And that's the reason why God gave him victory over all of creation. And the idea is that at the very beginning of that passage in Philippians 2, 5, Paul says, have this attitude, which is also in Christ Jesus. So I think that Christians have to be committed to pursuing peace in every area of life. The problem, as you identified, is that there are a lot of American Christians that almost kind of worship and celebrate the idea of self-defense. Like, we're going to buy lots of guns and we're going to train so that if someone breaks into my house, I can shoot them in the face. Now, I am someone, and we've had this conversation before, Cody, off of air. I think we were getting lunch one day and we had this conversation, and it's one of the few areas where I think that there might be like a real disagreement between yourself and me. I do think that there are times that violence for the sake of self-defense and the defense of others might be necessary, where you describe yourself as a pacifist. Maybe talk about how pacifism is a species of nonviolence, and what pacifism means for you, and why you feel that Christians are obligated to pacifism.
Yeah. To give something you said earlier about, you know, perhaps the early church had made some mistakes that, you know, Origen's kind of a weirdo or whatever. And sometimes you hear Origen referenced as kind of the pacifist early Christian, I think, because he's considered so odd in some ways. But he certainly isn't alone. And, you know, you have church manuals, one written by Hippolytus that argues that a military man in authority must not execute men. If he's ordered, he must not carry it out. The catechumen or faithful who wants to become a soldier is to be rejected. For he has despised God. You get to the Council of Nicaea, which, you know, that's interesting because Constantine is there presiding over it. And you still have a canon in the Council of Nicaea, Canon 12, that talks about those who are called by grace, and they cast aside their military girdles, but then they go back to being a soldier, and they're described as, to quote the proverb, you know, dogs returning to their vomit, right? and those Christians who go back to being soldiers are said, they say, well, you know, give them 3 years to basically be in the church as hearers, but they don't really get to be full members. So, and the Council of Nicaea, of course, is you know, considered to be authoritative for just about every Christian. As for whether, kind of building on that, I guess, are Christians required to be pacifists? I think what I would say there is it depends on whether Christians are required to obey Jesus and the apostles. And I would say yes. But I don't think that perfect knowledge or perfect behavior is required for someone to be saved. And so there is a distinction there as far as how do you define a Christian and, you know, how do I know that I'm saved? They're similar questions, but they're not exactly the same question. I think the person who's convinced by Scripture and the Holy Spirit that they shouldn't be engaging in violence, but they do it anyway, I would say that person is in serious trouble, that they should be reflecting and obeying. I do think also, though, that God extends grace to soldiers and that there are many people in the military who serve for noble reasons. And I think that God knows the heart. So yes, that kind of, so I think that was kind of your big question there about the requirement of Christians. Are we required to be pacifist? Is that something we are obligated to do?
Yeah, no, that really did address that very well. I do want to run a scenario by you, which is, I think, one that I've put to you in person before, and the one that has always really bothered me. I am someone that, like you, would prefer to live in a world where there was no violence, mm-hmm. and where we never had to fight or defend ourselves against anyone else. But I also understand that we live in the real world and that there are violent people out there that will harm innocent people. In a scenario like policing, where you have a situation where somebody has a weapon and they have the intent to kill somebody, and a police officer or somebody of that, or really anyone, doesn't even have to be a police officer, but somebody has the ability to stop them mm-hmm. by causing them harm from harming another innocent person. What would you say about the morality of that scenario? Because that's not really why I would say that, like, in general, the principle of nonviolence is a main theme of the New Testament. That scenario is never specifically addressed. So how should we work out the principle of nonviolence in a scenario where you might have to use violent force to stop somebody from committing a greater act of violence against an innocent person?
Yeah. I mean, well, first of all, and I say this as a matter of just kind of trying to be true to the scriptures, even that makes people uncomfortable to say it. That scenario is addressed in the New Testament, because there are soldiers who come to arrest Jesus, and Peter takes a sword to try to fight them off. And Jesus says, put the sword in its place, for he who lives by the sword, or he who takes the sword, will die by the sword. Now, some people say, well, what Jesus is really concerned about is he has this mission. So in this one, one specific instance, self-defense would have been wrong. But that's actually not really what he says there. He does say something, I think, right after that about, you know, if I really wanted to do this, I could call, you know, legions of angels to defend myself. But if I did that, then how would I be able to accomplish this task? But that's not all he says, and it's not the first thing he says. But as for, I think, just kind of self-defense, defense of others, I mean, that gets debated in Christian pacifist circles, actually. So there's not necessarily one opinion on that. I tend to filter the command to turn the other cheek through the standard of enemy love. That's kind of my big kind of picture rubric. Yeah. So, you know, just like I would, you know, hold down my kid to give them a shot that I thought was going to save their life or something. You know, I think I could restrain or incapacitate a dangerous person, and that wouldn't compromise the command to love him. I think once we start moving into like torture, vindictiveness, causing gratuitous pain. Yeah. And I think even intentional killing, if your goal is, I'm going to take this person out, I think we're moving out of the sphere of being able to say that we're seeking to love our enemies, which is not to say that the person who kills an attacker in a split second moment is damned or something. But it is to say that there is a standard that scripture points us to, and that we should be seeking to live up to that standard. So part of what I think is so tough about this, and it's tough for me because, you know, I love my family and I want to protect my family. And, you know, I think I have obligations to try to take care of my family. But this sort of holding to this thing that there are limits to what I'm willing to prepare to do is kind of a difficult thing to face, I think, when there are people that you care about that you want to take care of. And, you know, this, I think as a Christian, I'd say maybe someone who doesn't believe would have more trouble with this, but I would say as a Christian, you know, we're saying that we basically have to trust God instead of falsely believing ourselves to be in control. And, you know, I think ultimately you have to believe that obedience to God is more important than your life, which if Christianity is true, it is. Like I said, none of that is to say that I wouldn't do whatever I could, that I wouldn't risk my life or give my life for my kids, that I wouldn't even use, you know, a force that I thought would protect somebody who needs to be protected. But I would say if you're seeking to live out that standard, you have to sort of think about what you're going to prepare to do in order to try to be obedient to God. So it is tough, and I feel a lot of that kind of emotional turmoil, but ultimately I think the question is, what does scripture say, and am I obligated to obey it?
Yeah. No, I definitely understand that. And that's why these issues are so complicated. I think for me, I have to think about the scenario of the defense of others pretty often because I am a teacher. Yeah. And so I'm in a building with 900 kids every day. And we're trained every single year on what to do if there's a shooter or an intruder with intent to harm our students. And one of the defensive mechanisms that we're trained to do in that scenario is to counter the person who is attacking the building. And for me, like when I think about the students and what they mean to their parents and my responsibility to the community, like if I had to choose between like hurting someone that was coming in the building with the intent to do harm and like running away so that I could like not commit an act of violence against another human being, like I'm going to defend my kids every single time because that's just I feel like that's the right and God honoring thing to do. I do feel like a lot of this comes down to motive though. And I do think that like, I really liked what you said about like, there being limits to preparing for what you would do to somebody in that scenario, because I do think, and I know this, like I'm a gun owner and I have no problem with gun ownership. It's mostly just kind of a hobbyist thing. I don't ever want to like harm somebody, but I do think that there are a lot of Christians that are like, I'm going to stay strapped everywhere that I go in case something happens. And it's almost like I've met some people that are almost like, I hope somebody does something so that I can pull this gun out and shoot them. And I'm like, that doesn't seem like the right motive. You know what I'm saying? And I don't think that that's the right way to prepare for these kind of situations too. And that's why like at school, we keep everything locked down. Like it would be very, very difficult for a scenario like that to happen at a normal school because of the amount of security procedures that we have in place. You still have to take that into consideration. Right. And I guess that's the thing that is always kind of like, that's always kind of troubled me. I don't want to have the heart where I'm like, okay, come and try me. But at the end of the day, if something happens, I would like to be able to say that I would defend, even if I had to use force, people that were innocent and in danger of being harmed.
Yeah. And I think I would too. There was something you said earlier that I think is sometimes kind of the I think what folks who are kind of want to support defense of violence from a Christian perspective will sort of say that it's, you kind of have this option: you either engage or you run away. and I don't think it's as simple as that, right? I was just talking I homeschool my kids, and I was talking to my 11-year-old daughter. We were reading Henry David Thoreau's On Civil Disobedience, and he talked about, you know, how to serve the state, you have to be willing to sort of be a cog in the machine and sort of let your conscience set your conscience aside. And I gave the example of the Seventh-day Adventist conscientious objector Desmond Doss. That was famously Mel Gibson made the movie about Hacksaw Ridge.
Great movie. Yeah.
But you know, ultimately this was a guy who was saying, I'm willing to put my life on the line. I want to do what I can to protect and you know, serve my comrades, but I'm not willing to take up a gun. And so, you know, there's probably a limit that all of us are willing or would stop at in order to protect something or to further some goal. Right. You know, some people will say, you know, Nagasaki and Hiroshima had to happen because ultimately it saved more lives or something like that. but a lot of us would say, you know, even if you sort of thought that, that's still not acceptable. Right. So I think all of us do have limits somewhere. I guess my question is where not just where do you draw it, but why do you draw it? You know, where is that line? Or why do you draw the line where you do? And so while I think the emotional appeal of saying, you know, I want to feel like I could use every tool at my disposal and prepare for war on the off chance that, you know, that might give me an advantage to help or protect somebody, I totally get the appeal of that. But I'd say it's largely an emotional appeal. And I think to me, it's really about the text of Scripture, what it means to follow Christ and to be obedient. And that's, you know, that's where the rubber hits the road. It's tough. And I, you know, ultimately, I think obedience to Christ means living in some sense like God can be trusted. Like, even though sometimes it seems like this is the only life that we have and we have to protect it, that actually there's a bigger vision than that. And so, you know, there's a reason why, even though greed, I think, makes sense from a secular perspective, we're called to set it aside. It's because this life isn't all that we have. It's because that we do trust God. And I think you could say something similar for violence here. Or at least, you know, I would say within the limits of, I'd say, you know, intentional, lethal force, I guess, which is kind of where I would draw that line.
Yeah, I wonder, too, if there's a problem with the way that we define the word violence in contemporary American culture. I've always felt like there is a moral distinction between force and violence, and that violence, the way that the term is commonly used in English, denotes an attitude of wanting to cause harm to somebody. So there's like a, there's a clear motive to want to hurt somebody else. So like if you go and you take a karate class and you're, you know, hitting and doing all that kind of stuff, but it's in the context of like working out and both partners kind of know what's going on and you're practicing your moves or whatever, that wouldn't necessarily be violence in the same way that you walk up to somebody in the grocery store and you want their purse. And so you karate chop them in the neck and then run away. Like the moves might be the same, but the motive is dramatically different. And I would only consider one of those things to be true violence. Do you think there might be something that maybe this is more of a rhetorical problem, or we don't have a good set of vocabulary to analyze this, or we haven't had a very nuanced set of vocabulary terms to analyze this, or what would you
say? I'm okay with using the word violence in kind of a broad sense when we talk about violent video games or whatever. I mean, you know, they're not real people, so like in what sense can we say, well, it's not really violent if, you know, you as, you know, playing as Liu Kang rip Sub-Zero's heart out of his, you know, in Mortal Kombat or something. But, you know, I think the word violence is appropriate because of what it's sort of trying to suggest.
Right.
But what I will say is, from a libertarian perspective, and I think just kind of from a natural rights and natural law perspective, you do have a right to self-defense. And so I'm not saying that you don't have a right to self-defense. I'm saying if you're a Christian, sometimes that means that you set aside your rights to follow Jesus. So, you know, the Anabaptists in particular, so I mentioned Anabaptists earlier, that's a, kind of a movement from the 16th century, it was called the Radical Reformation. They're very content to say that there is this kind of secular realm that's distinct from the church, that's distinct from the kingdom of God, and they apply, without really saying it in so many words, kind of natural law principles to it, that there are certain things that, you know, the governance is kind of meant to do. And it has to do with sort of enforcing those natural law ideas. So I don't have a problem with that from a libertarian perspective. My question is really about what does it mean to obey Jesus as a Christian?
Yeah, well, and I completely and totally agree with that. Again, this is like libertarianism essentially is it's reducible to a theory of property rights, right? So everything that we believe can be reduced to the idea that private property exists. The primary source of our private property is our own bodies. And those that have lawfully acquired private property have a right to do with that property whatever they want. However, as Christians, we understand that we have an obligation to use our property to serve other people, especially those people that are in need. And so while, yes, theoretically, from the standpoint of libertarian philosophy, we get to do whatever we want with that property, theologically, we don't, because that property doesn't just belong to us. It's a gift that God has given to us, and we have an obligation to share it. Now, this doesn't mean that, like, you know, some third party can come and take it from us and use it for their ends. We as Christians have to do that. And this is why, like, Jesus's interaction with the rich young ruler is so powerful. Jesus asks the guy to give up his property because it's an idol to him. He says no, and Jesus allows him to walk away without having given anything up. I wish that progressive Christians would read that passage and take that lesson to heart. They never do. But I am really glad, though, that you brought up Anabaptism in the response to my last question. A lot of the biblical scholars that I was reading 10, 12, 13, 14 years ago were very much influenced by the Anabaptist tradition. You referenced the Anabaptists as being a part of the Radical Reformation. Maybe talk to us a little bit about the Anabaptist tradition for people that don't understand that, and then why Anabaptists in general are committed to nonviolence. Because it is, in my opinion, scholars that have been influenced by the Anabaptist tradition that have done the best exegetical work on nonviolence in the New Testament.
Because they take it seriously.
Yes.
or they take it fairly literally, right? They sort of read it as what it seems to say, and they kind of go with it. Yeah. So, I mean, the way that Protestants tend to recount church history, you know, in the 16th century, 1500s, you have the Reformers, and you have the Catholic Church. But actually, it was more complicated than that. So the Anabaptists were kind of a third way, and they had disagreements with the Catholics and Protestants that were pretty significant. I'd say the most important ones are there's probably about three of them, if we want to just kind of save for time. The first is that Anabaptists taunt the baptism of believers only. And this had actually much more far-reaching implications than you might think. And the more I dug into it, the more I was sort of fascinated about how all this sort of fits together like a puzzle piece. And so, you know, Catholics, Protestants, they were all teaching infant baptism. So you probably have listeners now who go to Baptist, Pentecostal, non-denominational churches, and they practice adult baptism. But in this period, Anabaptists were the only Christians who were practicing adult baptism. Everybody else taught infant baptism, and it served a political purpose. You know, setting aside any theological arguments you want to make about, you know, welcoming a child into the community or whatever, there's a very clear political purpose that's behind infant baptism. And basically it's this: every baptized baby is considered to be part of the Christian nation. So, you know, William McGrath, he's an Anabaptist historian, he summed it up this way. He said that church membership was coterminous with the entire population of the state. So, you know, those who didn't baptize their babies, which would be pretty much just Jews in the European context, were not just making a religious decision. They were cutting their children off from the nation and the privileges of citizenship. And that's why, incidentally, the most consistent Christian nationalists promote infant baptism. You may remember in Stephen Wolfe's book on the case for Christian nationalism, he says, well, yeah, there's Baptists in the movement, but they're not really, they're not really consistent. And so Anabaptists, by the way, Anna means again. So Anabaptists, it was kind of a derisive term, the rebaptizers. They would argue that their infant baptism wasn't a real baptism because it wasn't something that was chosen and affirmed by them. But nevertheless, they're called Anabaptists. And they saw church as a voluntary association, the church as a voluntary association, and that one enters it by sincere confession of faith, and then following that, baptism. So in Reformed and Catholic thought, infant baptism is really the cement that holds secular society together. And this, you probably heard the distinction between the visible and the invisible church. And What was interesting is I kept finding early Anabaptists who were sort of cringed at this word, the visible church and the invisible church, these words, right? And I thought, well, what's their beef with that? Because it kind of makes sense that, you know, there's Christians that you see who appear to be Christians, but you don't necessarily know if they're really Christians. So it's the visible church is the church that you see on Sunday morning, and the invisible church is everybody who's saved, whether you see them at church or not. And so the Anabaptists really hated this because they saw this visible, invisible church distinction deriving from Christian nationalism, basically, because the visible church is everybody who's baptized as a baby and brought into the church. And the expectation is that they are performing Christianity. The invisible church, the people who are actually saved, the visible church is everybody who claims to be a Christian. And the Anabaptists were like, no, the church is a people called out from the world to be holy and follow Jesus. And so, you know, while they would affirm, of course, that there might be people within their churches who weren't really sincere or whatever, the very idea of trying to sort of distinguish between this sort of apparent church and the real church was really undermining something that they thought was very biblical, and it was to serve a political purpose. Okay, so that's baptism. This, of course, flows into another important Anabaptist distinction, which is that there is this strict, I'm going to say the word distinction again, between the two kingdoms, that the kingdom of God is one thing, the kingdom of man is something else. And so Christians are, you know, supposed to try to live at peace with the kingdom of man as much as possible. Ultimately, they belong to the kingdom of God, and they're called to obey God rather than man. And then that flows into our third distinction, which is that belonging to the kingdom of God rather than men also meant the rejection of violent force. So Jesus not only modeled nonviolent love toward his enemies, but he commanded it from his followers as well. So the three emphases that I've discussed were: sincere faith is voluntary and thus necessarily produces good works. Two, the kingdom of God is totally distinct from the kingdoms of men. And three, the rejection of violent force. There's other things you can highlight that make them sort of different, but those are the things that really stand out as, I think, just the big distinctives.
I think that anyone who has read libertarian philosophy and was paying attention to what you've been saying for the last minute or so would realize that there are some obvious parallels. But in case you were in your car working out and you happened to miss the last 30 or 45 seconds of the show, Cody, why don't you draw a line between Anabaptism and libertarian philosophy? Because it seems to me, and I'm not an Anabaptist, I have a lot of respect for the tradition, mm-hmm. I'm not an Anabaptist, but it seems to me that there is a very natural affinity between the two.
Yeah, I mean, I would argue that Anabaptism is kind of like the forgotten grandfather of libertarianism. You know, consent was a central emphasis for them. They believed in freedom of religion, and with a few exceptions, they tended to relegate the proper role of government to a very narrow sphere. I think you can find a quote from Menno Simons where he says something about how, you know, government also is supposed to, you know, rein in sodomites and things like that. But generally speaking, you have this really kind of a natural law, ultimately philosophy, applied to governance. And so there's one Anabaptist confession from the 16th century that says that government does, quote, nothing else except advance justice, protect the righteous, and punish the evildoer. And then another confession defines evildoers kind of specifically as murderers, robbers, arsonists. So it's like the kind of people who are, pushing themselves on other people or their property against their will. So consent is really, I think, a really central idea for Anabaptism. And you really, I mean, if you're starting to look at kind of the history of liberal thought or libertarian thought, it never starts with Anabaptism. But I think you could really draw a line there. They were really kind of way ahead of their time on this. And really, I mean, if you're a Christian in America, unless you're like a Christian nationalist, ultimately, you've probably been won over by these Anabaptist beliefs in freedom of religion and consent, even if not, you know, totally all the way, if you're not a libertarian or whatever. But it's kind of interesting how they sort of won the argument, right? And so there's a great quote too from Menno Simons that I pulled up about the warfare state. He wrote, "Captains, knights, foot soldiers, and similar bloody men risk body and soul for the sake of gain, and swear with uplifted fingers that they are ready to destroy cities and countries, to take citizens and inhabitants, to kill them and take their possessions, although these have never harmed them nor given them so much as an evil word. O God, what cursed, wicked abomination and traffic. And they call that protecting the country and the people and assisting in justice." That's really cool that you can almost read that in Murray Rothbard or something. Right. of course, libertarianism technically comes later. It answers questions that maybe Anabaptism isn't really focused on. So it develops some of these things in different ways. But ultimately, I think it's really amazing how much Anabaptist thought really preceded libertarian thought.
No, I think that's absolutely beautiful. And you're right. Again, the social and cultural and political world of the late medieval period, the Reformation, is just so dramatically different than the post-Enlightenment Western world. And it is amazing to me, though, that as you say that, a lot of the questions that were being addressed by the classical liberals in relationship to the dislocations that the Enlightenment had created in European thought are very similar to the same concerns that the Anabaptists were wrestling with during the Reformation. I love that. We got a couple minutes left, and I actually have saved two of my most controversial questions for you until the end of the show. So I'm going to do it in terms of least controversial to most controversial. At least I think this is the way that people might perceive this. The first of my controversial questions is, what do other traditions get wrong about the relationship between nonviolence and theology? You hinted at this a little bit before, but for those that don't come from the Anabaptist tradition, and you can name drop if you want. If you want to talk about the Catholics, you want to talk about the Calvinists, you want to talk about Lutherans, whoever you want to reference, this is your chance to let it all out here. What do other traditions get wrong about that relationship between their faith and nonviolence?
Yeah, so what you see from other traditions is essentially different attempts to make the nonviolence commands not apply. I would say, kind of going back to what I said earlier, I think a lot of these are sort of transparently about not liking what the commands are saying and trying to figure out a way out, which is, of course, not something that conservative theological Christians do, right?
Never.
And so, you know, Augustine, for example, he argued that these commands about nonviolence only applied to personal enemies, but not to national enemies. So this was a really interesting distinction that was made in a fairly non-individualistic kind of society that, well, of course, the state has to use violence, in order to protect, you know, its interest in the people. And, you know, Christians, you know, have to lend a hand. So yes, we can kill our national enemies. But if you have a personal enemy who's trying to attack you, then of course you have to, you have to resort to nonviolence. Now, Luther and Calvin actually argue something pretty similar, I think, at different points. But then you get into the medieval period and you have the nonviolent commands are taken at face value, but they're basically only applied to monks. So not regular Christians. These aren't actually commands that any real follower of Jesus or a regular follower of Jesus would be expected to follow. In our more individualistic age, we've kind of dropped all of those approaches. And we sort of say, well, these commands do apply to all Christians, of course, because we're all individuals and we all have to follow Jesus as individuals. But let's not get carried away by taking them literally. You can still love someone and stick a bayonet through their eyeball, obviously.
Right.
As long as there's no hate in your heart. LCI actually hosted a debate between Jacob Winograd and myself on Christian pacifism. So folks who are interested in seeing how some of these texts might be handled from different traditions can check out that conversation. That's kind of a brief summary, but that's sort of how the kind of arguments you end up having as a nonviolent Christian with the other traditions.
Yeah, and I will put a link to that debate in the show notes. That was really enlightening for me because, like I was saying before, this is an issue that I have a perspective on, but I'm certainly not settled, and I can understand. I can understand the arguments on both sides. I think you made a really, really compelling and much more thorough case in that debate because you were deliberately responding to Jacob, who was taking the opposite position. But I thought that was great. This is the one that I think is going to be the most challenging for a lot of people in my audience. I know that if you've listened to my show for any period of time, you know that I believe that the New Testament relationship between faith and works is a lot more complicated than many people in the Protestant tradition have often made it out to be. And your article is all about how do you know someone is a Christian? And you say that a commitment to nonviolence is an intrinsic aspect of a holistic and healthy and mature Christian identity. So within your soteriology, what is the relationship between works and faith? When you look at that whole debate, which has been really the most intense, I think, debate within Western Christianity over the last 500 years, what do you mean by faith and works? And what is the balance in terms of it relating to our Christian identity and our eschatological destination? This is a huge topic, and I know we don't have that much time, and I'm just kind of dropping it on you. But I want to hear what you got to say.
So I may skip over some of the stuff about Greek words like pistis and what they mean in the verbal form and what they mean in the adjectival form and their range in the nominal form. And maybe I'll just sort of say, I think I'm still working out a little bit exactly how I want to say this in a really kind of pithy and biblically rooted way. I've been trying to kind of cut it down to two or three sentences. But basically, I would say that the traditional Protestant way of thinking about salvation, where you have this kind of ordo salutis, order of salvation, wherein, you know, God regenerates you and you're converted, and then you're justified, then you're adopted, then you're sanctified, whatever. I would say, you know, the real work of salvation doesn't happen in that first instantaneous moment. And that's that moment I think that you see Luther in particular was very focused on. He wanted to know he was in. And so that first moment of belief for him is what saves you. And anything else, he wouldn't say, you know, that works aren't really important or whatever, but it's a bit of a footnote compared to that sort of first moment of initial salvation where you have confidence that you're saved and you don't have to stress about it anymore, right? And what I would say is I think that's wrong. So salvation is union with Christ. And that's a much bigger thing. Union with Christ is not just the entrance into union with Christ, but it's living a life with Christ in you and you as part of Christ, you know. When you're united to Christ, everything flows from that union. Works aren't an add-on. They're not a footnote. They're all part of what it means to be united to Christ. So if there are no works, then, you know, probably you aren't united to Christ. Jesus, you know, uses the analogy of the tree, right? Well, if the tree is not producing fruit, are you sure the tree is alive? Are you sure that that everything is flowing properly? Mm-hmm. Has the branch fallen off the tree? So, you know, of course, I think it goes without being said, though, that all of this flows from Christ through us. So it's grace all the way. None of us deserve it. We can't earn it. Works are evidence of a deeper reality, basically. And that deeper reality is our union or our lack of union with Christ. I like what the Anabaptist theologian Peter Riedemann said on this subject. He wrote that he's going to name drop the Lutherans here. Quote, many people, especially Lutherans, say that Christ is their righteousness and goodness, even though they still lead abominable and impure lives. To speak like this is to give lip service to God, but to be far removed from him in their hearts. It leads people away from Christ rather than toward him, because in this manner, people are prevented from striving for true righteousness, which is only in Christ. They continue in their sins forever and ever. So he's got some pretty strong words there. But I think ultimately what he's, you know, what you sort of find in the Anabaptist is, if you really pin them down, especially the early Anabaptists, you know, they'll talk about grace. They'll talk about, of course, we don't earn it. Of course, we don't merit it, yada, yada, yada. But generally speaking, they're not that all that focused on kind of trying to disentangle this stuff and sort of, you know, I feel like, you know, the traditional Protestant way of doing this is to take salvation apart in all these little pieces and then sort of stick each one, you know, far from the other ones and kind of look at it under a microscope. And Anabaptists, I think, are much more concerned about kind of the big picture, stepping back. I think I sort of compared it to like a Greek tenses, right? So like you can sort of talk about like the sort of punctiliar point in time, or you can sort of step back and you can talk about the whole process. And salvation is not just that punctiliar point in time. It's the process. But nevertheless, it comes from grace. Nevertheless, we don't earn it or deserve it. But because it is that whole thing of being united to Christ, works do play an important part in that whole process.
Yeah, I love what you had to say there. And I would challenge anyone in our audience who thinks that this is a very straightforward equation to actually like seriously read the text of the New Testament from start to finish, and then just try to wade into some of the literature on this issue, because it is there have probably been more books written about this subject in the last 500 years than any other one. Maybe the historical Jesus and World War II might be two subjects that have more books published on this issue. But the relationship between faith and works and salvation and all of these things, it is just such a complicated issue. Cody, man, I really appreciate you coming on the show tonight. You have so much going on right now. You're doing a lot of great work. The article is How Do You Know a Christian? Everyone needs to read this. We're going to do something a little bit interesting after this. And since this is my first time a video, I'm going to get to play around with some video editing and things like this later on. But here in just a minute, we're going to kind of flip the script around, and I'm going to have you ask me a couple of questions for one of your podcasts. But before we get to that part of the show, Cody, why don't you just go ahead and plug everything that you have going on? Where can people find you, follow you, read you, listen to you, watch you, all the various ways that you have your content out there?
Yeah, you know, LCI is kind enough to, you know, let me show up and do podcasts every now and then and write articles. So if you search me there, you'll find stuff. I have my main website is cantusfirmus.com, CANTUS. There's a dash FIRMUS.com. Two things that I'm working on right now that I'm pretty excited about. I'm actually working on two books right now at the same time that are relevant to Anabaptism. One is a concise Anabaptist systematic theology. So it kind of arranges what you'll sort of see in like the early confessions and the early major figures by this sort of dogmatic, systematic theological approach. And the other book is called The Anarchist Anabaptist. And that's where I sort of delve into that, something we sort of scratch the surface of today, which is that relationship between Anabaptism and libertarianism, anarchism, and also maybe some of the tensions that you might find between those two things. So those aren't out yet, but I'm working on them. And if you want to sign up for the mailing list at Cantus Firmus or just keep an eye out, I'm sure you'll see them eventually.
Yeah, well, Cody, man, I really appreciate having you on. As always, we're going to have to get you back on soon so that you can beat Lori Calhoun's record and be the number one featured guest on the Protestant Libertarian Podcast. You and Jacob Winograd are in competition at LCI right now. So I have to have you back on again real soon to make sure that you're the number one guy.
Yeah, after this, I'm planning on going by and egging Lori's house, so.
That sounds good. I mean, she lives all over the world at various places. So if you can find her, that's very impressive. Cody, dude, thank you so much for doing this today. I really appreciated having you on the show.
Thank you. And sorry I attacked Protestantism a bit on the Protestant Libertarian podcast.
Oh, that's okay. I mean, like, four of the last five episodes that I've done have featured Catholics as my guests. So, you know, we're all about ecumenicism here. Hey, I really appreciate it, Cody.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening to another episode of the Protestant Libertarian Podcast. If you have any questions or comments, please reach out to me at theprotestantlibertarian@gmail.com. You can also find me on Twitter. You can follow me at the handle @ProLibertyPod. Again, that is @ProLibertyPod. And you can also visit me at theprotestantlibertarianpodcast.com. At theprotestantlibertarianpodcast.com, you can also support the Christians for Liberty Network and the Libertarian Christian Institute. Thank you guys so much for listening to this episode, and we will see you next Tuesday.